Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
There's a little sheet headed Set Free from Sin. It gives you an outline of where we're going in the next few minutes in our reflections on those verses from Revelation chapter 1. And you may find it helps to keep that passage open as well. National mottos are quite revealing. They tell you what matters to a country. So, for example, the national motto of Botswana is a single word, Pula, which means rain. Okay, there's no messing about. When you live in a country which is 70% Kalahari Desert, rain is a big priority. But across the other countries, there are recurring themes. Unity is a big one, and another one is liberty, freedom. So, for example, liberty, equality, brotherhood, the national motto of
France,
very good, dating back to the French Revolution. Freedom and order, the national motto of Colombia, pretty close, Colombia. Freedom or death, the national motto of Greece. And what these countries have in their mottos is what all people cherish and aspire to. That is to be free. It's one of those universal values. So it was in his 1941 State of the Union address that President Roosevelt famously proposed his four fundamental freedoms that people everywhere in the world ought to enjoy. Freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from want, freedom from fear. And freedom was the heartbeat of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights a few years later, in 1948. So Article 1, all human beings are born free. Article 13, everyone has the right to freedom of movement. Article 18, freedom of thought. Article 19, freedom of expression. So freedom is what we value and what we long for. And when we hear that over 20 million people in the world today are working as slaves, we're outraged, and rightly so, because freedom is so important. And at a personal level, when we're not free, it's what we long for more than anything else. But you don't have to be sitting in a prison cell to long for freedom. So sometimes in life we can feel trapped. A relationship that has gone bad can feel like a prison. Being in debt can feel like a prison. A boring job can feel like a prison. Just the routine of everyday life can feel like a prison. As someone put it rather bluntly, life is just one damn thing after another. We long for freedom. And for many, their anthem has become the 1984 top 10 hit by Queen, I Want to Break Free. And the music video is actually shot a stone's throw from where we are today in the Limehouse Studios, which used to be over in South Quay. And in the film, which you may have seen the video, the band members are dressed up in women's clothes as a parody of the soap opera Coronation Street. And Freddie Mercury there is dressed up as a housewife who wants to break free from her life. And I guess many people could relate to that longing for freedom. Freedom is so important to us as human beings. Do you think it matters to God? Do you think it's something God is bothered about? Does freedom matter to God? Or is it just some strange human obsession? God cares deeply about our freedom. In the person of Jesus, he came into the world as a man in order to set us free. That was his mission. Our freedom matters that much to him. But what is this freedom he came to win for us? And how did he do it? And why? And to what purpose? Well, the answers are found in those few words that were read from the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 5 of Revelation, the Apostle John writes, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Both the writer and the first hearers were Christians who were finding that their freedom in a political sense was ever shrinking. John had been exiled to the island of Patmos for his faith, and his hearers were facing mounting persecution for their faith. And in this context of growing oppression, John praises Jesus that as believers, they have been truly free, set free in the sense that ultimately matters. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Well, that is ultimate freedom. That is freedom that no one can take away from you once you have it. And if it's ours, we should cherish it and we should praise Jesus for it this Good Friday morning. And if it's not ours yet, we should long for it and ask God for it. Firstly, then, what is this greatest of all freedoms? Well, it is freedom from our sins. If you look again at verse 5, it says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Jesus came to set us free from our sins, from all those things that we've done that we shouldn't have done, and from all those things that we haven't done that we should have done. So all our sins of commission, all our sins of omission, all our failure, all our wrongdoing, all our falling short, all our rebellion, Jesus came to set us free from it. But what does that mean? How is it that Christians can say that Jesus has freed us from our sins? Do Christians not sin anymore? Well, firstly, it means that he set us free from the penalty of our sins. Our sins have consequences. So because of them, by nature, we are under God's wrath now. And we're heading for this future day of wrath after we die. But Jesus has freed us from this penalty. No condemnation now, I dread. Because of our sins, we are under a death sentence, spiritually dead now, on the road to physical death one day, destined for the eternal death of alienation from God. But Jesus has freed us from this penalty. Eternal life is now ours. A young guy was telling us the other week how, as a student, he'd managed to rack up a pretty impressive debt of $120,000, US dollars. And he was weighed down by it. And he was wondering how on earth he was ever going to pay this huge sum back. And then one day he got a phone call out of the blue from someone he only vaguely knew. And this person told him that he'd heard about this debt and he had decided to pay it for him. $120,000 of debt cleared in the blink of an eye. How do you think that young guy felt as he put the phone down? No wonder in this opening greeting, the Apostle John can't help himself but burst out in praise of Jesus. We have racked up this crippling, unrepayable debt with God, spiritually because of our sins. But Jesus has paid it for us and has set us free from it. John says, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." That is the praise response of someone who's just had the phone call. So he set us free from the penalty of sin, but he is also setting us free from the power of sin. That is to say that sin is no longer our master. Through Jesus and his indwelling spirit, the slavery to sin has been broken. And we're now set free to live in a way that pleases God. And so many people in their testimonies testify to this freedom. freedom from addictions which once enslaved them, freedom from a life of just living for self. Each issue of the magazine Christianity Today devotes its back page to a story of Christian conversion. And they're stories not just of forgiveness of sins, they're also stories of transformation of lives. So one I was reading was the testimony of a man called Sean Hopwood, and he did 11 years in prison for 5 armed bank robberies. This is what he wrote. He said, "Many mornings, I'd walk over to visit my next cell door neighbour, Robert, who was serving a 20-year sentence for a non-violent drug offence. Robert would grumble about missing out on the lives of his children and how hard it was on his wife, who was trying to hold the family together for 2 decades without him. And worst of all, he ranted about one of his friends who had turned against him and testified for the government at his trial. And he said he wished that this guy would die. It was clear to me that the bitterness of life in prison had consumed him. One day I walked over to Robert's cell, and I watched as he smiled and danced around while sweeping the floor. And my first thought was that he'd scored some drugs. But when I asked why he seemed so different, I was unprepared for his response. Sean, he said, I'm with Jesus now. Within days, Robert had forgiven the man who had testified against him. And today, Robert is back on his farm with his family. And once a week, he treks back into prison to lead a men's Bible study. Robert, he said, was neither the first nor the last prisoner I saw experience a complete and utter life turnaround. These inmates had a great effect on me because I saw how God's grace can transform anyone, everyone, even prisoners, perhaps especially prisoners. And that was a transformation that guy Sean came to experience himself subsequently. But this transformation, it's not just a one-off event. It is an ongoing process of growth in grace and godliness through our lives. So now we have the desire, we have the power, by God's Holy Spirit, to choose righteousness. And yes, we still sin, but as we work out our salvation, we are freed to live out his life in us in a way that pleases him. And we look forward to that day when sin will be no more, when Christ returns. And on that day, we will be saved not just from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but from the very presence of sin as well. God is described here in verse 4 as him who is and who was and who is to come. And the same could actually be said of our salvation. It is, it was, and it is to come. So these 3 P's. We have been saved from sin's penalty. That's justification. We are being saved from sin's power. That is this process of sanctification. And we will be saved one day from its presence. That's glorification. And seeing this helps us understand why it is that although we have been set free from sin, it doesn't always feel like that. So be assured of your justification. Be patient with your sanctification. And be eager for your glorification. So this testimony of the Apostle John in the first century is the testimony of countless Christians around the world today in the 21st century. Praise Jesus who has freed us from our sins. But how has he done it? Well, this is our second point that verse 5 says he has freed us from our sins by his blood. By his blood. What does that mean? If you're the sort of person who feels faint at the sight of blood, you're going to struggle with the Bible, because it's a pretty bloody book, if I can put it that way. So in the Old Testament, blood was right at the heart of God's dealings with his people. It was through the blood of animals that people were kept in relationship with God. What did blood signify? Well, that a death had occurred. God accepted the death of animals as a sacrifice in place of the people who deserved to die for their sins. So when we come across blood in the Bible, we mustn't think giving blood on the NHS, if you do that. Instead of thinking that, think crime scene, think murder, think death. Think the Detective Valander pitching up and finding this pool of blood where someone has just been killed. Blood signifies death in the Bible. And what is true in the Old Testament is true in the New Testament. The blood of Jesus means his death on the cross. Now, perhaps you think it's a pretty obvious point, but there have been those in church history who have denied this. So, for example, in the first half of the 20th century, there were many who were claiming that blood in the Bible, it was all about life, wasn't about death. So this is how one scholar put it. He said, the blood of the victim is the life that has passed through death. When therefore we say that we're saved by the blood of Christ, we're ascribing our salvation not to the death of Christ, nor to some mysterious transaction on Calvary, but to the life of Christ, the life that has passed through death. Now, it was to counter those sort of unbiblical views that in 1948, a guy called Alan Stibbs wrote a landmark paper that was called The Meaning of the Word Blood in Scripture. We've been set free from our sins because on the cross Jesus died for them, he died for us, taking on himself the penalty our sins deserve. He has freed us from our sins by his blood shed on the cross. As one song celebrates, it's your blood that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives me life. It's your blood that took my place in redeeming sacrifice and washes me whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, God's precious sacrifice. That is the only way that we can ever be freed from our sins. There is no other way. Very sadly, a survey of UK clergy last year revealed that only 28% of clergy in the UK believe that Jesus is the only path to God. Only 28%. The rest think that Jesus is just the best path, or maybe that all paths are equally good. But the Bible is absolutely crystal clear that it is through the blood of Jesus alone that we are set free from sin, and there is no other way. The other weekend I had an afternoon in the garden on a Saturday. I was digging things over, clearing away brambles, taking stuff to the tip. And when I'd finished, I looked in the mirror and I realised that I was completely filthy. But what I then did was I didn't take out my screwdriver and take the mirror off the wall and start scraping myself with the mirror to get myself clean. I got in the shower. God's law is the mirror. God's law is the mirror. And when we look into God's law, look into that mirror, we see how dirty we are in our sins. But the law cannot make us clean. So there's no point scraping ourselves with the mirror. What we need is a shower. We need a shower in the blood of Christ. Figuratively speaking, it sounds like a Hitchcock thriller, doesn't it? But it's that idea. We need to be washed in the blood of Christ. And Charles Spurgeon, who was a famous 19th century preacher, he put it like this. He said, morality may keep you out of jail, but it takes the blood of Jesus Christ to keep you out of hell. It's a good way of putting it, isn't it? Morality keeps you out of jail, but it takes the blood of Jesus Christ to keep you out of hell. And that is how the Christian life kicks off, and that's how it continues. And so as Christians, when we become aware of our sins, it is tempting, isn't it, to turn to things like religious ritual or trying harder to be good, or escaping into entertainment or busyness, or trying to make up for it by serving in some way, when what we need to do is to come to Christ. As one writer put it, if we find that we have sinned, we must run straight away to the blood of Christ to wash away our sin. And as we sin daily, so he cleanses daily, and we must daily go to him for it. Be sure with each day to clear the sin of the day, and then shall our consciences have true peace. So Jesus has set us free from our sins by his blood, but thirdly, for what purpose? If you look at verse 5, it tells us that to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. We have been freed for service. Jesus has set us free from our sins so that we might serve his God and Father as priests. Did you know that you are a priest? If you're a Christian today, you are a priest. So when someone says to you, what do you do? What's your job? Do you say, I'm a priest. That's what I do. I'm a priest. Try it next time you're at a drinks reception or whatever. Could be an interesting conversation that follows. Because you see, in the Old Testament, there was this special class of people who served in the tabernacle and then in the temple as priests. And they were the mediators between God and the people. They offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. But in the New Testament, the temple is done away with because it's fulfilled in Christ. And priests as a special class of people are done away with. And all of God's people are now priests set apart to serve him. When God rescued his Old Testament people, he brought them to Mount Sinai and he said to them, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And that is fulfilled in us as believers today. As 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says to Christian believers, "You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation." It's what sometimes is called the priesthood of all believers. And that means that if you are a Christian today, then you have a special role in your neighborhood. You have a special role in your workplace. You are the priests. And your job is to offer sacrifices to God. Think about it in your company, if you work in a company. You are there. One of the reasons you are there is to offer sacrifices to God in your company. What sacrifices? So is it offering your boss in some ritual slaughter? Now, I know it's an appealing thought, but before you get too excited, I'm afraid the sacrifice is you. Romans 12 says, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." Hebrews 13 says, "Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Don't neglect to do good, to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So being a priest in your workplace is about living a godly life, acknowledging Christ, working for him. It's about speaking to God about people and speaking to people about God. And what is true at work is true at home and in every area of our lives, that we are priests in God's service. And being a priest is not an 8-to-6 job. It is a 24/7 calling. But it's not just a duty, it is a joy. It's what we are made for, to live for the one whose service is perfect freedom. Jesus has freed us from our sins by his blood for service, but finally, why? Why would he bother coming from heaven to earth to suffer, to die on a cross for me, to set me free? Why is he bothered about me? If you have a look again at verse 5, it begins by saying, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." That's just the present tense there. It says, "To him who loves us," not just loved in the past, but loves in the present. So the cross on that first Good Friday, it was the supreme demonstration and expression of God's love for us, but that love is ongoing. One of the greatest needs as human beings is to know that we are loved. And in Jesus, we find that we are more loved than we could ever imagine or hope or dream. The other week, we had this Festival of Thought here in the Wharf, and one of the guys who came on the team was an American chap called Jason Elam. And he played football in the NFL for 17 years over in the States. He won the Super Bowl twice, so he was a bit of a hero. And for years, he held the record for the longest field goal in NFL history. He told us that for many of his teammates, being an NFL footballer became their identity. And when their careers were over, they just went completely to pieces and their lives totally fell apart because they'd lost their identity and they had lost their value. But that is a pitfall for all of us, that our identity and our value can become tied to our job, our success, whatever. But if it is, we are building our lives on sand. So where can we find true identity and true value? In the love of Jesus. Jesus loves me. This I know. That is a life built on the rock instead of on sand. Many people feel worthless, perhaps because of how they've been treated by others, or perhaps you dislike how you look, or you compare yourself with other people and you feel that they're so much more able or gifted or successful in life. Somebody actually wrote this. They said it was a major breakthrough when I discovered that most people don't really like themselves. Self-rejection, self-hatred, even self-loathing are the roots of many relationship problems. Many of us fall prey to self-rejection because we feel that nobody really loves us or accepts us. What's the solution? Well, the article continues, as you begin to see yourself through God's eyes, someone who's loved and cherished, your view of yourself will begin to change. And you'll begin to see yourself not as rejected, but as loved and accepted, as unique and beautiful in God's sight. What we've looked at this morning is part of this opening greeting in the letter that John wrote, which we know as the book of Revelation. Verse 4 says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, that's God the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, that's God the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. And the next paragraph is all about him. It's all about Jesus. As John gets carried away in praise of Jesus. Now, you've got to be pretty special, haven't you, to be the focus of attention when you're in that sort of company. If you're in company of God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and in fact you are the one who's the focus of attention, you've got to be pretty special. I was watching a Top Gear episode the other week, not realising it might be one of the last. And on the couch being interviewed, they had Will Smith and Margot Robbie talking about their new film, Focus. Imagine if somehow you'd managed to get on the programme and you were sitting on the couch with those two. Do you think that you would be the focus of attention? You'd have to be pretty special, wouldn't you, to be singled out in that sort of company. Jesus is there on the couch, if you like, with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, but here the camera is zoomed in on him. That is what God wants. It's an authentic mark of true spirituality that we are focused on Jesus and his death on the cross, as we are this Good Friday morning, and that we're overflowing with praise to him. You feeling trapped at the moment? Maybe at work, maybe because of ill health, worries about the future, maybe in your marriage, in your life situation, maybe isolated as a Christian. As you pray about that, praise Jesus for the ultimate freedom that you do already enjoy if you are a Christian. It gives us perspective. And if you're someone who can't yet testify, Jesus has freed me from my sins, why not ask him to do that for you, even this Easter weekend? It's as simple as saying to God, sorry, thank you, please. To say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for all my sins and for going my own way in life. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Please now set me free from my sins, that I may serve your God and Father. Amen.